return to God's Word in the book of Hebrews. If you're visiting with us today, and I feel a little bit like, you know, when the time changes in the spring and we set our clocks forward, and there's always somebody that shows up at church right as we're getting finished. And it's funny. I mean, it's just a funny thing. And I sort of honestly kind of look for it every year. Those doors kind of open and I'm up here finishing up. Well, you might feel like that about this sermon, because today we really finished the book of Hebrews. And we've been here a long time. And although each individual sermon is, I hope it's connected to the whole, but it can stand on its own. But I've always believed in a systematic exposition of Scripture where we start somewhere and we go until the completion. So here we are, chapter 13. I want to read verses 20 to verse 25, and just listen as I read. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. P.S. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written it to you briefly. Oh, yeah? 13 chapters? Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for each and every noun, each and every verb, each and every part of this book and this writing. Thank you for these words that live. And the world will pass, but the words will never pass. Thank you so much for giving it to us. Now, as we focus on it, as we think about it, teach us, show us what you want us to see. In Jesus' precious name, we ask this. Amen. Well, as we've reached our conclusion, as we are looking now at what is called the benediction, our author gives us what I have pulled out from these verses, five things. Really, it's a five-part benediction. So I'm going to take you through five things this morning. First thing we're going to go through is I want you to notice the title given to God here in verse 20, the God of peace. Secondly, we're going to notice and we're going to look at the work that He performed. Because it says here what God did, He brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. Thirdly, we're going to look at the two titles given to Christ in these closing remarks. Fourthly, we're going to see very simply how reconciliation came. How is it that we have received reconciliation from God? And then lastly, we're going to look at really the author's prayer for these Hebrews, and it becomes a prayer for us as well. So let's look first of all at the title given to God. Now, the God of peace. Now, this expression, God of peace, and I know we've talked about who the author might be of the book of Hebrews. Scholars are mixed in their understanding who it might be. I think most of them think it is the Apostle Paul. This certainly gives a little bit of credibility to that, because Paul uses this expression, the God of peace, five times. Six times if you use his expression, the Lord of peace. And then here, it's used a total of seven times in the Bible. Most of those were Paul. So this sort of sounds like Paul, at least anyway here. I want to show you just a couple of those in Romans chapter 15 and 33. And then in chapter 16, he uses this title of God. And I want to talk about that title just a little bit. Romans 15:33. He ends that chapter. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then in chapter 16 and verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then 2 Corinthians 13:11, you don't have to turn there, but if you're writing things down, here are the other places where they're found. Philippians 4:9, we read that actually last week, where in that fourth chapter of Philippians, Paul talks about the peace of God, and he lists all those things. Think about the right things, the honorable things, the good things, and you do that and practice those things that you've seen and heard in me, and the God of peace shall be with you. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 2 Thessalonians 3:16, and then here in our Hebrews 13 passage. Now look at chapter 12 in Hebrews and verse 23. And listen to this. He's writing to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. The title, God of Peace, I think you would agree with me, is a little bit different than the title here, God, the judge of all. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 23 and 24, we learn that after man sinned, the scripture literally says God drove man out. He drove him out of the garden that he created for him. There at that point in man's beginning, God was not attempting there to make peace with him. Man had violated his holiness. The only law that man was given in those early days, the only thou shalt not, the only one was, don't eat of this fruit. And man, with his one commandment, violated the holiness of God. Now I know this is a rather lengthy thing for me to read. And from the pulpit, they call it pulpit suicide, because you lose your people when you read. You need to be looking at people. But I'm going to ask you to get that brain firing on both sides, ladies and guys. Do the best you can with the half that you got. And I want you to listen from this great theologian, the way he describes the very thing that this title is all about. Arthur Pink writes, "Alas, how little is this most solemn aspect of the truth preached today? Sin has not only vitiated our nature, corrupted our nature, it has alienated us from God, as it is written in Ephesians 4:18, alienated from the life of God. Man has not only lost the image of God in which he was created, but he has forfeited the favor of God in which he was instated. In consequence of the fall, there is a mutual antagonism between God and between man. Sin has made a breach between them, so that all the harmony and concord which there was, both spiritual and judicial, has been completely destroyed. Not only is the carnal mind enmity against God, Romans 8:7, now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which is our passage in Romans 1:18, that God is alienated from the sinner and antagonistic to him is as clearly taught in the scriptures as is man's enmity against God. The one with whom fallen man has to do is his outraged king and offended judge, and his own word leaves us in no doubt as to his judicial attitude toward the fallen creature." Listen to these verses that describe for us the way God feels about our sin. Psalm 5:5, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Psalm 7:11, "God is angry with the wicked every day." Isaiah 63:10, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, therefore he has turned to be their enemy. He fought against them." That's why in Matthew 10:28, Jesus made these words and said, "Don't be afraid of them that kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Which is to be understood not simply of God's absolute power or omnipotence, but also and chiefly of his judicial power or his rightful authority, as we are his prisoners and obnoxious to his judgment. Why is the modern pulpit so culpably silent upon these and similar passages? I think you would agree with me that very few pulpits really preach about the holiness of God, about how that God is so, the gap between us and him is so wide. God's holiness burns against sin, and his justice clamors for satisfaction. But is he not also of infinite mercy? Blessed be his name. He is. Nevertheless, his mercy does not override and nullify his other perfections. Grace reigns, but it reigns through righteousness, and not at the expense of it. When therefore God had designs of mercy toward his people who sinned and fell in Adam, his wisdom contrived a way whereby his mercy might be exercised consistently with his holiness, yea, in such a way that his law was magnified and his justice satisfied. This grand contrivance was revealed in the terms of the everlasting covenant, which was entered into between God and the mediator before the foundation of the world. Christ undertook to restore the breach which had been made, to effect a perfect reconciliation between God and his people, to make full satisfaction for all the harm which sin had done to God's manifested glory. So, the great controversy between God and his people has been settled. It has been settled. This fearful breach which their sins occasion has been repaired. The Prince of Peace has silenced the accusations of the law and removed our sins from before God's face. Peace has been made. Not a peace at any price. Not at the cost of righteousness flouted. No, an honorable peace. The God of peace, then, signifies first, the judge of all is pacified. Second, the King of heaven has been reconciled to us. Third, Jehovah, by virtue of his covenant promises, has received us to his favor. For while he continually offended, we could not receive any gifts of grace from him. Just as surely as Christ turned away God's wrath from his elect, so does he in due time send the Holy Spirit into their hearts to destroy their enmity against God, this being a consequence of the former. Friends, don't overlook the depth and significance of this title, the God of Peace. And he's closing this book, this great book of Hebrews, with reminding us of the wonderful news we have. By being Christ followers, we have accepted the agreement made by Jesus and his Father. And Jesus paid your penalty. He took your sins upon himself. I don't know how he did this, the sins all the way from the beginning to the end, but he did it. He's taken the sins in my life that I haven't even committed yet on himself. And he paid the price to settle the offense between me and God. And he has satisfied God's account for me and for you and for anyone who is a Christ follower. Let me say this to you as bold, as authoritative, also as humbly as I can. If you have not repented of your sins, You are so much in peril. If you have not come to the Savior in full repentance, acknowledging who you are in His sight, and ask for His incredible mercy to be yours, why not? And why not today? Why not while I am preaching, you have a conversation with God and you tell Him exactly that you need His mercy and grace? Or else, to face a holy God without a covering? Without Jesus standing as your defense attorney? Why, you would be facing an eternity of hell. So I believe this title of God, it's worth preaching. The second thing I notice in this benediction is I want you to look at the work that He performed. And I think you'll find this to be interesting. Notice that it says what this God of peace, God the Father, did. Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. God the Father raised Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross and He submitted His life, He ended His life, He gave up His spirit. God the Father is the one that raised Him from the dead, correct? Let's look at what the Bible says further about this. The Gospel of John, chapter 2 and verse 19. There's a statement that Jesus made that really got Him in trouble. And it made the Pharisees worry about Him. And they plotted to get Him based on similar statements like He made. Verse 19, Jesus answered them and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, what does it say? I will raise it up." Interesting. Jesus Himself is making the claim here, and He's not talking about the physical temple, which they thought He was referring to. He's talking about Himself. So here we learn that Jesus Himself would be involved in the resurrection. John chapter 10 and verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." By the way, it is impossible for a man to will for himself to die. I know I've heard that people say that and someone is passing and they're on their deathbed. And I've heard people say, "Well, go ahead, Mom. Go ahead, Dad. It's okay. It's okay to pass." And you can say that, but please know this. None of us have the ability to just give it up. Jesus did. Jesus was at that point and He laid His life down. And so here He just basically says, I lay it down, I take it back up. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. One more passage that talks about this subject. Verse 10 says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Who dwells in us? The Holy Spirit. So here we have the Father, the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit, all involved, all three active in the work of the resurrection. It should be no surprise to us, for in the book of Genesis, the scripture says, "In the beginning, God," plural, "gods, created the heavens and the earth." We know the Father, Son, and Spirit worked together from the beginning to create and to fulfill the plan. And here we see that the work that God performed here was raising Jesus from the dead. So, the title, God of Peace, that's good news. The work that He performed, He along with the Trinity together raised Jesus from the dead. And that same power, beloved, is yours. When you die and you are in Christ, that same resurrection power is already with you if you are saved, and you have nothing to worry about. Well, some of you might. He may have a few questions for some of you, but I think you will get there for sure. Then the third thing that we see here in these closing benediction verses is the titles that he gives to Christ. Look at them. We've heard them before. It says, first of all, he calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, this is interesting. Paul is given the authorship of 13 New Testament books. Not in one of them does he ever mention this title of Jesus. I find that to be a little bit interesting. But here, the writer of Hebrews, and if it is Paul, he certainly can use a different word, a different title, a metaphor if he wants to. But Jesus is called here the great shepherd of the sheep. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So let's look at these. The great shepherd. Now, think with me about the whole of the book of Hebrews. Remember, you probably don't. I do. As we started this book, we gave you an overview of the fact that this book is a book about comparisons. And it starts out by saying, Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus, the great high priest. He's built this whole book on this comparative term, better, better, greater. And now he comes all the way back and he presents to us a very humble presentation of Christ as a shepherd. And this term, this idea of shepherding and being the great shepherd, it's Old Testament theology. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40. And go with there if you have your Bibles. I want to read a few verses of this to you. Because this book, this prophet, probably Israel's greatest prophet, Isaiah, this chapter is talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the one who is to come. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Remember who said that? John the Baptist. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and a voice call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get up yourself on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, hear is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a what? A shepherd. He will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently knead the nursing ones. Here, the book of Hebrews is writing to these Jews that had come to Christ, that had the Old Testament at their disposal, that knew their Old Testament. Whenever they saw this title of Christ, the shepherd, they would have to go back to Isaiah 40. They would also go back to Ezekiel 34 and verse 23. They would also go back to other passages. Psalm 23, the great shepherd passage. So, I believe that this title is significant for Christ. And I believe the audience, the Jewish audience, needed to make that connection. Now, I have some very, very good Jewish friends. And my prayer is that one day they will make the connection from the Jesus that I worship to the shepherd of the Old Testament that was prophesied that he would come just like he came. That is my prayer. So Jesus, the title first, is the great shepherd of the sheep. And then he is called simply Jesus our Lord. Now the scripture tells me that no one in this room can call Jesus Lord and mean it apart from the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit of God. This religious thing is not just about you making a decision one day. Oh, I think today I'm just going to, quote, get saved. No, God has to open your heart and your life. He has to give you light. Otherwise, you won't come. You won't call Him Lord. But when the Holy Spirit opens the heart and opens the eyes and you see who you are in His sight, you cry out for His mercy. He brings you into this relationship. I heard a preacher say just a few weeks ago in a thriving church here in town. He said, some of you haven't baptized very many people. How hard is it to get a 6-year-old's deacon's blue-eyed, blonde-haired daughter to get saved? How hard is that? And that's what he said in his sermon. I was taken aghast at that. How hard is that? It's impossible to be saved without God. It's not about works. It's not about making a better decision than the person sitting next to you. It may appear that way. But until God does His work in the heart, quickening the heart, opening the eyes, because the natural man cannot see. As a matter of fact, in John 6:44, I want to just read this to you because so many times this verse is used and never really, in my opinion, never a mention is made about the most important word here. Verse 44 of John chapter 6. Listen to this. This is what Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It doesn't say no one will come. It says no one can come. And can states ability. My friends, it's an impossibility for a man to be saved with his mind, or for a man to be saved with his emotion, or for a man to be saved with any promise he may make to God. The only way that a person can come in is when he understands Jesus as Lord, and when he repents of his sins. And I told you this, there's only two things about salvation that we need to preach: repentance and faith. No one gets in without repentance and faith. You say, what is repentance? Repentance is when you come to a point in your life and you say, I've sinned. God, I'm sorry. I know that I'm wrong. I'm sorry and I desire to turn and change. That's the first step of repentance. And then faith is understanding that when you do that before God, according to His promise in the Bible, He will save you. And your acceptance of that truth and that faith seals the deal. And that's when the Spirit of God seals your heart and starts the work of salvation, preparing you for what future He has for you. We've made it difficult, maybe. It's a very simple thing. Yes, a 6-year-old can repent. Yes, a 6-year-old can have faith. Yes. But it needs to be a very serious matter that this is not something that man does, but it's something that God does. So fourthly, how did reconciliation come? We began this benediction with the word, the title for God, the God of peace. How did reconciliation come? And our verse tells us here, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Now think with me about this word, eternal, everlasting. A covenant that doesn't end. A covenant that doesn't run its course and then stop. No, one that continues eternally. There are covenants in the Bible, promises that God made that are eternal. God made one with Abraham. It's called an everlasting covenant. Now, I know some of us, not all of us in this room, have the same view of our eschatology, our last days events. But I believe the Abrahamic covenant has yet to be completely fulfilled. It's just my opinion. I do not think God is through with Israel. He, you know, when we look at all of these things God said to Abraham, it's an everlasting covenant. The covenant he made with Moses through the law was not everlasting. It was temporary. And the law of Moses, the blood, the lamb that was slain to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, and the death angel passed through and took the firstborn of anyone not covered by the blood, that started the whole system of getting Israel out of slavery into the promised land. And God had a covenant for them called the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, and all the ways that they were defined in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That was temporary. And it came to an end. You say, Pastor, how do you know it came to an end? Because when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the great veil that separated the most holy place of all? What happened to it? Scripture said it was ripped from top to bottom. Ripped in half. There's no longer any need for a separation between God, holy God, and man. For Jesus took that upon himself. So how did this reconciliation come? How did this all take place? It was fulfilled through the blood of Jesus. The precious, spotless blood of Jesus. This blood, when he died, released him from the prison of the grave. Do you realize this? If his blood had even been tainted with sin, it would not have released him from the grave. But the thing was, his blood was precious, holy, had no sin nature. And when he offered that blood, it satisfied God. It released him, which releases us. Christ first, then the first fruits, and we follow suit just like he did. You want to know what resurrection's going to be like? Read about Jesus. Read how that after he was raised from the dead, he walked into a room without using the door. How cool is that? And he ate some of their food. He was quite hungry, by the way, which is good news, that if we have that appetite, we probably have the other things too. And when he ate their honeycomb and fish, and when he left the room, the honeycomb and fish didn't stay on the wall as he passed through it. Which means what we eat, we enjoy, we have the resurrection body. And we're going to have one. Every single person in this room, if you are a Christ follower, if you are a true believer, not a make believer, a true believer, you have this to look forward to. Because of the blood that was shed for you. If you die without the blood of Christ applied to your life and your soul, you will be like the Egyptian firstborn. And they perished. What a terrible thing. Have you come to Christ? Am I speaking to somebody here today and you're on that point of deciding, do I really come clean with God? Do I really surrender? Do I really trust Him? Boy, I tell you, I just can't imagine what would be facing a person unprepared to meet God. Well, we've gone through four things here. Let's look at the fifth one, which is sort of the whole package. This whole benediction is this writer's prayer for these Hebrews. It becomes a prayer for us as well. Look at what he says. He's praying. Verse 20, here's his prayer. He's praying that the God of peace would, in verse 21, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about words and about grammar, because this was really exciting to me when I discovered this week. As I always do, I look at the words and I want to see what the word is behind the English word, because sometimes a translator may not take it far enough. And in this particular word, equip is a very good definition of the word, but the word is katartizo. And the word is used all over the Bible in different ways. It's used in Matthew 4:21. The disciples were mending their nets. That's the word, mending their nets. Luke 6:40. He's talking about His disciples becoming fully trained. It's used in that idea. In Galatians 6:1, which is a great passage, where it's talking about if someone is caught in a trespasser sin in the church and you find out about it, those of you that are spiritual and that are more mature, go to that person and try to katartizo, try to restore them. Medically, it was used of setting a broken bone. It's a painful thing, I think, to have that done. It seems like it. I don't know if anybody here has had that happen. A lot of you athletes may have. I think Dan had his foot happen one time, and it has to be, and it's a lot of pain in getting it set, but that's our word here. It's also translated with the word to perfect something. But that's not really what excited me about the word. And here's where I'm going with this. Now, some of you can just turn me off at this point for about 2 minutes. And some of the rest of you will light up like a light bulb, because this is some grammar stuff. In the language of the Bible, there are four moods of any verb. A verb is a word of action. And there are four different ways that the writer would write that word. Four different moods. The first one's called an indicative mood. And that's just a statement. Let me give you this as an illustration. Tom hit the ball. That verb hit in the indicative mood simply says, this is what Tom did. This is a statement of fact. Tom hit the ball. There's another mood called the imperative mood, and I bring this out to you oftentimes. That's the mood of command. And if the verb was written in the imperative mood, the sentence would say, Tom, comma, hit the ball. And by looking at the mood of the sentence, we know what the author is thinking and what he's trying to express. There's two more moods. One is called the subjunctive mood, and that's a mood of possibility. The way you would say that sentence is, Tom may hit the ball. And then the last one, and that's the one here, it's a very, very rare usage of the optative mood. And the optative mood is further removed from possibility. Tom may possibly, if he's really, 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 really lucky, hit that ball, because he's not a very good athlete. Okay, now what does that mean, and why did I even bring that up? I brought it up because I think the author is saying something significant here. He's praying that God may just get them perfected and equipped to do the work that He wants them to do. Why did he have a question mark about these Hebrews? Why did he say, well, maybe God might do this. That's my prayer. I tell you why. Because there was a whole bunch of spiritual babies in the book of Hebrews. Remember chapter 5? He says, some of you in here ought to be teachers. But you've not matured, and you need the ABCs all over again. Remember in chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25, there was a movement in that day and people stopped coming to church. They stopped coming to the assembly. And he's saying to them, don't forsake it. Matter of fact, you need to step up your efforts the more until Christ comes. So looking at this word, his prayer was that God would equip them, that he might just equip them. And the reason why there is a possibility that he wouldn't here is because we have to work with God in maturity. Would you agree with that? It's like this statement. There's a myth of marriage. There's more than one myth of marriage, but there's a myth of marriage that says, our love will grow stronger every day. Now that sounds really romantic and really Hollywood. But if you don't work at your marriage, your love may go the other direction. It's something that you work out. And the Christian life, the growing and maturing and developing, getting equipped and restored to be used by God, we have to do our part. Scripture says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean that there's a possibility you're going to lose it, but you got to work it out. It's a hammer on an anvil. Sometimes it's hard being a Christian. Would you say that? Would you agree? Sometimes it's the most difficult decision, and we sometimes don't make the right call, right? All of us. But his desire for these Hebrews is that they would get equipped in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is his prayer. He wants us to be mended. Anybody here need to be mended? He wants us to be restored. Anybody in here need to be restored? He wants us to be trained, equipped, perfected. Life brings many surprises, and that's why we need a constant work going on in our life. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his what? Workmanship. The Greek word is poema. Our word poem comes out of that. I wonder if God took your life right now and the things that you do and don't do, and he wrote a poem about it, what would it say? How would it describe the person that you are as a Christ follower? So, this is our book of Hebrews. He loves these people. He's given them a strong dose of medicine. And this is why I believe, as he closes and he says, I urge you, brethren, to bear with this word. It's like, it's pretty heavy. It's kind of deep at times. But bear with this word. For I have written to you briefly. I don't get it. It's a long book. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. We know that Paul was in the Roman cell twice. Timothy, it appears, was incarcerated for a period of time as well. This may be another proof to see that Paul and Timothy were together, or someone else. But he closes by saying, greet all of your leaders, all the saints, and those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. That last phrase is in all 13 of Paul's letters. So you can decide, was he the author? Maybe. Maybe. Now what shall we do? What shall we do with this book? With what we've learned? What should we do with what the Holy Spirit has spoken to us about today? My prayer for you is that you listen to this quiet music, that you'll talk to God. If you haven't been saved this morning, if you haven't opened your heart, surrender to God's call. He loves you. He wants to save you. He desires to save you. And if you're willing to come in repentance and faith, right where you're seated, you can do this business with God. If you do, invite the Lord Jesus to save you, to forgive you, then you need to follow through and be baptized. That's the first act of obedience the Lord asks of us. So I want you to think about that. Maybe some of you here have been waiting on the right time to be baptized. It is the right time. you pray about that. And if I can help any of you anytime in any way to understand what this all means in a private way, please talk to me and let me help you. And let me pray with you. Let's pray as we listen.